Generous giving is one effect of saving, sanctifying grace. The grace of God operating through love of the truth and obedience to the Spirit and gratitude prompts giving. Where you look at someone and you see that sacrificial generosity, you know God is at work in that heart.
You arrive at your doctor's office, have a battery of tests, and then you get a bill, sometimes even if you have insurance. And while handing over money comes at the end of a medical exam, well, the very act of giving money can be a kind of examination itself, a way to evaluate your spiritual health. John MacArthur explains the connection between your money and spiritual well-being on today's Grace to You. He's continuing to lay out a biblical perspective on finances. His series is titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? John is looking at a handful of Bible passages today, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn there in your copy of the Bible or the Study Bible app as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
The church had the responsibility, as Israel of old did, to support its spiritual leadership. So when the people came on the Lord's Day, they gave for the ongoing support of their elders and pastors and spiritual leaders. But secondly, they gave for the general population of the church as well, to meet the needs of the people, to meet the needs of the people. Support of the needy was a very, very important aspect in the life of the early church, because the early church was filled with poor people, with needy people, with widows, with orphans, with folks who didn't have a lot of resources, and they needed to have their needs met. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul instructs the rich in verse 18 to be generous and ready to share and thus store up treasure in heaven. There was a great need for sharing. There were many people in the church who had needs, many poor people. Now, I give you those two aspects of giving. One, for the support of the ministry and leadership of the church. Secondly, for the support of the people in the church who had need. That was basically why they gave in the early church, those two aspects. And it is still so. We give for the leadership and the support of the staff and those who minister and lead and serve among us, including our missionaries around the world. Look at Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. You want to honor God, or do you want to bring a reproach on him? You say you belong to him. You say you identify with God. God is gracious, compassionate, and generous. If you're not, you bring a reproach on God, whom you say is your Father. That's Proverbs 14:31. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Want to know something about the Lord? He repays all his debts, and he will repay him for his good deed. Every time you give to someone in need, God repays you. In chapter 21, verse 13 of Proverbs, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. You'll shut heaven's blessing off if you shut off your generosity. And then one more chapter to look at in Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. God made both. But look down at verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Beloved, those of us who have a potential of blessing that people who don't have miss. We can be blessed in our giving. That's the principle. It is a command to give. It is a promise of great blessing. The church in Jerusalem knew that and believed it and attempted to fulfill it. But you know, they made an exceptional effort. They made a noble effort. They made probably as exceptional and noble an effort as has ever been made in the history of the church. They did everything to try to meet these needs. They were formidable. Starting in Acts chapter 2, we see what they did. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There it's where it starts. There was unity, and everybody possessed everything in the sense that it belongs to the common good. Whoever needs it most can have it. Anything that anyone possessed, they held for someone else if they needed it. And verse 45, they began selling their property and their possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's how deep their generosity ran. They understood you can't outgive God. They sold their property. They sold their possessions and they gave. Over in chapter 4, it's so beautiful to see this. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Isn't that marvelous? Nobody said, it's mine. That belongs to me. Nobody claimed that. They knew the principle that we've already covered, that everything belongs to whom? To God. And it's just to be moved around depending on who needs it. So, all things were common property to them. Doesn't mean that they split it all up equally. It just means they held it with that perspective. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Sure, generosity always results in abundant grace. Verse 34, at the very beginning, in the early times, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And that's how they covered the early years. But you know what? After you'd sold everything you had, after everybody had sold everything they had, there wasn't anything else to sell. And finally, it came to a point where the apostle Paul recognized there weren't any resources, and he had to go somewhere else to get the help for this beloved church. But they made a valiant effort. You can add, as I noted earlier, chapter 6, where they were concerned about feeding widows every day. You can add chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, about the famine. Galatians 2:10 is a good verse to give us an idea of this. Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That's Paul's heart. He was really concerned about the poor. Why? Because he loved them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because he understood the command to meet their needs. He understood that God wanted their needs met. He didn't have any more he could give. They had given all they had. You know what happened to that Jerusalem church? It wasn't very many years until the rich weren't rich, until it was just a whole bunch of poor people because they'd all given it away. It was so overwhelming for them then to try to sustain the needs of that church as persecution elevated and escalated, and as pilgrims now stayed and couldn't find work, of course, that Paul took upon himself the burden. He understood it. He even classifies himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as one of the poor. And occasionally in his life, that's how it was. And he was dependent on the gifts of others many times in his life when he was not able to work. So when he began his third missionary journey, he determined that he was going to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem because they had no more resources left. So as he goes on his third missionary journey, this high priority of collecting the money is on his heart. He wants to collect it from the Gentile churches and take it back to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, let me take you one step further. It wasn't only economics. It was also spiritual love that he wanted demonstrated. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that the Jew and the Gentile were separated by a wall, but in Christ the wall had come down, and they had been made one new man in Christ. Well, racial bitterness and racial animosity and racial hatred run real deep, even in converted people, And there was still lots of latent hostility between Jew and Gentile. And Paul knew there needed to be a real reconciliation, and that what had happened spiritually needed to happen personally. And so he knew that if he could collect money from Gentile churches and bring it as a love gift to the Jews in Jerusalem, it would go a long way to elicit a mutual affection. It would express the spiritual unity of the church, which is the true body of Christ. It would also afford tangible evidence to a watching world that that middle wall of partition had been shattered and the Jew and the Gentile had come together. It would also be a dramatic setback to the Judaizers, and it would be a dramatic setback to the Hellenizers, both of which wanted to perpetuate the division. K.L. Schmidt writes, "As the Jews of the dispersion year by year sent their contributions to the temple at Jerusalem, thereby proclaiming, though scattered, their national and religious unity, so the bringing of these contributions to Jerusalem would throw into relief that unity which transcends all other unities, the everlasting oneness in Christ of those who are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the living stones of a holy temple for the offering up of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." End quote. It would make a tremendous statement of solidarity, a statement of unity. Now, the first reference to this collection is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. That's the first reference to it in print. It's not the first reference to it in actuality, because Paul had already asked the Corinthians to participate when he went there. And most likely, they wrote him a letter. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 7. They wrote him a letter and they asked him questions. And most likely, one of the questions they asked him was about this collection. How do you want us to do this? So he wrote 1 Corinthians back and answered a lot of their questions. One of the questions he answers in chapter 16, he says, "Now concerning the offering, I want you to do it this way. On the first day of the week, make all the collections and do that before I come, so that when I come, there doesn't have to be a collection." He gave them some instruction on how to do it. So they knew about it. They had been told about it. In the letter called 1 Corinthians, they had been instructed how to give. So they'd already started their giving. In fact, when Titus went, if you're in 2 Corinthians, look down at chapter 8, verse 6. When Titus went, he discussed it with them. And you remember, Titus had gone at the behest of Paul to visit them to see how they responded to his severe letter that he wrote between the first and second letter. Verse 6, "We urge Titus that he, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Apparently, Titus had already made a beginning in collecting this offering, and when he went back to visit them, he was to encourage them to keep it up. Down in verse 10 of chapter 8, "I give my opinion in this matter. This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." Verse 11, "Now finish doing it." So when he was there, he told them to do it. Titus told them to do it. They asked how to do it. He instructed them how to do it, 1 Corinthians 16. Titus went back to them and said, "Keep it up." Now he writes and says, "Finish it." It was a high priority. He'd been working on it for over a year, he says. Now, the fact that in 1 Corinthians 16 he speaks of the collection, definite article, indicates that it was a collection they most likely already knew about, and thus we assume they had been told, and it was part of their query when they wrote him, and he responded to them by writing that letter. So he's been collecting these funds for over a year. He makes reference to them also in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so. So he's already collecting money in Macedonia, he's collecting it in Achaia, and now he wants to collect it down in Corinth as well. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we are introduced to a committee who were taking the money, and in Acts 24:17. It mentions that Paul is going to Jerusalem with the money on his fifth trip to that great holy city. So, enough of that. The collection was very important in his heart, and he spent over a year getting all this money together and taking it to Jerusalem. So the specific issue that is being addressed with the Corinthians here is the matter of giving their money, not to support the preachers, not to support those who lead, but to support the poor in the church, and namely the church at Jerusalem. But no matter what the specific issue was, the pattern for giving is general, universal, and instructive in all of our giving. When we give to the church, we give to the leadership, to support the ministry of the church, and as the church disseminates that to those in need. We give to all of that when we lay our money, as it were, in the offering plate, which is like laying it at the apostles' feet. And the principles that rise out of these two chapters with regard to giving transcend the specifics, but the specifics are important to understand the context of what we're learning here. Now, in chapter 8, and we'll just deal with that by way of introduction. We're not going to get into specifics. Chapter 8 gives us the motivation for giving. Chapter 8, we hear the motivation for giving. It's a great chapter, and there are about six motivations. First of all, in verse 9, we should be motivated because giving is Christ-like. Verses 10 to 12, giving is the desire of the regenerate spirit. Verses 13 to 15, giving is the compassionate response to need. Verses 16 to 21, giving is honorable before God and men. And verses 22 to 24, giving is the proof of love. Notice I started at verse 9. The first eight verses show that giving is the behavior of devout Christians. Giving is the behavior of devout Christians. It is the behavior of devout Christians. It is Christ-like. It is the desire of a regenerate spirit. It is the compassionate response to need. It is honorable before God and men, and it is the proof of love. That's what we're going to learn in chapter 8. Now, how do we learn that giving is the behavior of devout Christians? Isn't Paul talking to the Corinthians and telling them to give? Yes, but he uses an illustration. Look at verse 1. His illustration is the churches of Macedonia. We wish to make known to you how the churches of Macedonia have given to this offering. He uses them as an example. And beloved, they are a marvelous, marvelous example of giving. They become then the model for Christian giving that sets up our understanding of how to give. Let's look at verse 1 just briefly. Now, he says, that word, by the way, is a Greek particle that indicates a contrast into a new topic or a new subject. And he's progressing in his discussion. It flows out of the prior text in which he spoke of a restored relationship with the Corinthians. And now that their relationship is restored, he can talk to them about giving, and he can have a little authority again in their lives. He's saying, in effect, since we have a restored relationship, and you're now submitting yourselves to me as God's servant and God's voice, you are recognizing that God's word and will is through me, I must call you back to the matter of giving. He calls them brethren, a term of endearing affection. And then he says, I want you to look at the Macedonians. Now, do you know where Macedonia was? Greece encompasses Macedonia. Greece is divided into two parts. It's like two sort of circles like this with a small little neck between them. In modern times, a canal runs through the length of that, going between the seas on either side. The northern part, above that little neck, the northern part was Macedonia. And Macedonia was the north part of Greece. There were basically three churches in Macedonia that he's speaking of here. The church at Philippi, to which Philippians was written, the church at Thessalonica, which received the two Thessalonian letters, and the church at Berea. Those three churches were the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was the ancient kingdom of Alexander the Great that had now come under Roman control. It included all the northern provinces of Greece. Now, let me tell you a little about these churches, just a very brief word or two, and we'll see more as we go. There is nothing in the Thessalonian letters, and there's nothing in the Philippian letters, dealing with the rich. There's no word about how the rich are to behave or what they're to do with their riches. There's no warnings about any of that. And we can know why, because the area was abysmally poor. It was an utterly impoverished area. As I noted for you, the Romans did that all over the Roman Empire. They basically impoverished the people. Since 148 BC, about 200 years before the Corinthian church found its place, it had been a Roman province for 200 years. And the Romans had been exceedingly cruel to the Macedonian population, as they typically were. Very, very cruel. We know about the Peace of Rome. Well, a lot of the Peace of Rome was due to the fact that people lived in terror of the Roman sword. Now, what the Romans did when they came in there was literally impoverish the Macedonian area by a couple of things. One, The greatest source of wealth was gold and silver mining. The Romans completely took it over. All they allowed the Macedonians to do was work. They allowed them to dig out the ore and smelt it. And on the smelting process, which remained a Macedonian industry, the Romans attached exorbitant taxes. So they took all the profit out of the gold, all the profit out of the silver, and then taxed the smelting process, which in effect impoverished the people. Following that, salt, timber, and consequent to the timber industry, shipbuilding were the greatest industries in Macedonia. The Romans took them all over, operated them, and made all the profit in order to build their armies, to continue their conquering, and to build the great city of Rome. This reduced the Macedonian region to great poverty. This then becomes a perfect example for giving, because they are giving out of their own poverty to a more impoverished group of believers in Jerusalem. So you're not dealing with some people who have a lot. You're dealing with some people who have a little. Verse 2 says that in a great ordeal of affliction, remember the churches were persecuted as well, but in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. They were profoundly poor, and we'll say more about that phrase next time. And yet, their giving overflowed in a wealth of liberality. In fact, verse 3 says that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and they did it of their own free will. Generous though poor, the perfect model for Christian giving. So Paul says, I want to gnorizo, I want to draw your attention to the giving that's been done by the churches of Macedonia, and I want you to give like they have given. That's the standard. That's the standard. Over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9, Paul says, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. Why? For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you. And we'll continue to do so. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want to be a burden to you at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. And in order to prevent myself from being a burden to you, the Lord has provided the Macedonians generosity. Apparently, the Corinthians didn't even give like the Macedonians, but needed to. So they become the standard. We're going to find out how they gave in the first 8 verses. And it is a model of Christian giving. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we're so blessed. You have already poured out such abundant blessing on us. We have so much and more. And Lord, yet there is blessing we haven't received, riches we haven't experienced, because we haven't given. We think of these poor Macedonians who had so little and gave the little they had, and thus we're always replenished to give again and give again. Father, we pray that you might teach us that if there was nothing else said, we would give if we believed the promise, give and it shall be given to you. We would give if we obeyed the command, give. We would give if we believed that it was more blessed to do that, because we crave so much to be blessed. Father, you have shown us a path to blessing, a path to abundance, a path to obedience, and you ask us to trust you and obey you and walk it. May we do that and teach us, continue to teach us, that we might know the fullness of your blessing and eternal glory for that treasure in heaven, which can never be corrupted and never rusted and never stolen, but which we shall enjoy forever and ever in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. In Christ's name, amen.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. The lesson you've just heard is from his current series titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Now, if we could, John, you're here in the studio to talk about resources that are currently on sale from Grace to You. But before you do that, explain why Christians should supplement their Bible reading with other books, why believers can benefit from reading beyond the pages of Scripture.
Sometimes people ask me, Carl, what my hobbies are. And I think if I'm not doing directly what is related to ministry, and I have a little bit of time to do what I would want to do, I end up pretty much doing the same thing, and that's reading books. I love to read. I love to learn. I read Christian biographies, biographies about great Christians or great missionaries. I read books of history. I read books on theology. I love to read, but the most profound impact comes to my life when I read books about the Word of God, which are books about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and all the things that are related to God's redemptive purposes in the world. Nothing is more wonderful than the discovery of divine truth that comes from illuminated, enlightened, faithful authors who are helping me to understand the glories of God through the pages of their books. I just find nothing more exhilarating than discovering divine truth as brought by an enlightened author who handles well the Word of God. I want to remind you now, and this is important, about the book, The Gospel According to Paul. The Gospel According to Paul. Available now at 25% off the regular price. This is the newest book in the series that I've done on the gospel. The Gospel According to Jesus was first, The Gospel According to the Apostles, and then this 200-page book on The Gospel According to Paul. This is Paul's magnificent treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then another book, At the Throne of Grace. It is literally all the prayers that I typically pray on Sunday morning before the congregation of Grace Community Church, surveyed and the best of them put in a book. It'll show you a lot about prayer. And then the Jesus Answer book introduces you to Jesus and the elements of his life in wonderful little vignettes. These books and nearly all our resources, 25% off the regular price. You can take advantage of this limited-time sale today.
The sale is an ideal time to get biblical resources that will spiritually strengthen and encourage your friends, family, loved ones. So take advantage of the sale and order The Gospel According to Paul, At the Throne of Grace, the Jesus Answer book, and any of our resources. Contact us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. All three books are discounted 25% off the regular price and shipping is still free. Call today to get your copy of The Gospel According to Paul, The Jesus Answer Book, At the Throne of Grace, or any Bible study resource. The number to call, 800-55-GRACE, or order from the website gty.org. Now, while you're online at gty.org, you'll also find thousands of free resources there, including a current blog series that will help you take stock of your spiritual diet. You can also download more than 3,000 of John's sermons, including the 8 messages from the study, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Those are free to download in the MP3 or transcript format. That web address again, gty.org. Let me also remind you of the books, commentaries, and Bibles that are currently available at 25% off the regular price. Be sure to take advantage of the sale when you call 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. For our teacher, John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues the series, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.